Well, turn back over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. We've been talking about the firm foundation of the Christian life, and we just seem to be a little bogged down here, but not really, talking about law and grace. Because I start talking about grace, but you can't talk about grace unless you understand why, what the law is about, and how they come together. So therefore, Romans 4:16 tells us, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. So the whole reason for the message of faith is that we can partake of God's grace in this life, because we can't partake of anything that God has offered us by law, by legalism. And like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following, it says, For by grace are you saved through faith. So the channel by which we grace is faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So do we have any boast? Not of works, lest any man should boast. So if a man's going to do something as far as his own works are concerned, then boast about it, then he's disqualified. And then it tells you this in John 1 and verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we look at all these things, and we've been talking about that, emphasizing certainly the law and all that Paul had to say about it, and trying to go through that so that you could be a little more aware of it and understand it, and especially Romans chapter 7. It tells you what Romans 3 and verse 20 tells us why the law was given. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or made right in his sight, that is God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how does a man become aware of sin? By the law. When he hears the law, he realizes, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And like he says in Romans 7 and verse 7, he said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. So he said, the only way I would have known about sin is because of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And he says that here in context, and he says, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And so we were looking at the effect of the law. What does the law produce in people? And just briefly, we'll go back over that and pick up where we left off, because I had a couple more points to make. Well, the law makes a man aware of sin. It wakes him up to sin, Romans 7 and verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, or the passions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So it brought forth death in our life. It brought forth fruit. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, we see here that the law strengthens sin. The more the man hears the law, the more stronger the sin comes in his life. He says the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So where does sin get its strength from? The law. Because the more the man goes by law, the stronger that sin gets in his life. And then we see in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, again, we see that the law produces wrath. So if you want to be under law, it's not a good place to be. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. But what does the law work? It works wrath. And then we saw this, that it also produces guilt and condemnation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and following, where he tells us there that there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. And he qualifies it, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, being in Christ and walking after the Spirit. We'll get that more clear as we go along. And so the law keeps on producing the guilt and condemnation in the life, but Jesus sets us free from that. And that's what he comes to conclusion in Romans 7, in verse 22, and finally says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Because he talks about the law of the inward man in Psalms chapter 19 very clearly. So there's a part of man that delights in the law. Because Psalms 19 and verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So there he's telling us about the, again, the law. He delights in the law of the Lord in the inward man. But I see another law in my members, so that is in my flesh. And this is very close to Galatians 5, verse 17. And it's a law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members, that is my flesh. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The corrupt passions and sin and everything he's talking about. So I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So flesh is devoted to serve sin. But the heart, I mean, he's struggling through all of this, and he's working his way through to get into Romans chapter 8. Because you go through Romans, as I told you, the first few chapters dealing with sin. Then chapters 4 and 5 are dealing with basically the justification by faith and how it comes. Chapter 6 dealing with the old man. Chapter 7 is dealing with the man under the law. A lot of people think this is talking about the struggle we have after we say, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in his unregenerate state in Romans chapter 7. He's not talking about a man that's saved here. By the same token, we still have the same struggles. Galatians 5 brings that out, if you remember. I mean, Galatians chapter 5, we do have struggles in a war that goes on in our members. I mean, we see this in Romans 5, 17. For the flesh lusts or wars against the spirit, in the spirit against the flesh. So they're contrary to the one, or in opposition the one to the other, that you do not do the things that you would. So there's something in us that is in our flesh. We're talking about here basically our feelings, our emotions and desires that keep us in trouble, because we find ourselves going back and forth sometimes. And so there's a struggle we go through in this life too. But we see that all of these things are not good for us, because it's what the law produces. And then also we saw in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, that the law keeps us under Satan's dominion. But God took the law and nailed it to the cross, removed it out of the way, and he dealt with Satan too and put us in the power over him, so we don't have to be subject to him any longer. And then in Galatians 3 and verse 10, it tells us there about any man who's under the law is under the curse of the law. That's a serious statement there. For as many as under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if a man starts out keeping the law, then he's got to keep it all. He can't just pick and choose what he wants to do. So it brings a curse. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, we see there that it marked division, and God took that and removed it out of the way. And what he's speaking about, the law that barked division between man and God and man and man. I mean, the Jew and God. I mean, Romans, this is Ephesians 2:14. For he is our peace. For he is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, that is Christ, the hostility, the opposition, even the law of the commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so they dealt with a division. He made the door open wide for us to be able to come in and have a right relationship with him. And now we pick up from there and we go on to Galatians chapter 4 and see that the law also produces slavery. And we pick up in Galatians 4 and 22, and this is where it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond maid, the other by a free woman. So he's talking about Hagar and Sarah. And he says, but he who was of the bond woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount of Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is in the mother of us all. And so there he's talking about, you know, you see it produces slavery because Galatians is trying to warn them about going back under the law. Remember Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand for, fast therefore in the liberty of Christ wherewith he made you free and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage, going back under the law. He talks about circumcision in the context there. And so when he's talking about, you know, Paul is really comparing Abraham's two wives. I mean, Sarah was a free woman and she had Isaac, and Hagar was a bondwoman. She had Ishmael. And they're both very typical. I mean, Hagar is about the law. Ishmael is about the works of the flesh. Slave woman produces slavery. And that's what it produces to us. And though, again, we see, we're told, we're warned not to go back under the law. I mean, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15 tell us that. Romans 8. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, or heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that you suffer with him, that you may also be glorified with him. So he warns us not to go back under the law, because bondage isn't just addiction, but it's religious laws. And a lot of people under that bondage in this life, because you find that, like, Roman Catholics are motivated basically to do a lot of things. And they're motivated by what? Fear. Now, it's not wrong to fear God in a right kind of way, but they never know if they've done enough to be right. And a man is just in it's like a squirrel running in a cage and just can't get anywhere, can't get any ground, because all he's doing is just going around in circles. Because they just keep doing these religious things and they think that he can get right with God, but it doesn't do any good. So, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't fear God, because the Bible tells us all through that it's important to have a respect for God. And then back over in Galatians, again, it shows it in chapter 4, in verse 29, that the law produces persecution. Because he goes on here speaking about verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So he's comparing us with Isaac. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Isn't that interesting? Because that's the truth. What is born of slavery, what is born of the law, is going to produce persecution against those who are born of the promise. And it's no different today than it was back then. I mean, we see it very clearly going on today as it was then. So, you know, you realize, go over to John chapter 15, and Jesus gives us this warning here about the persecution. John chapter 15 and verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Isn't that true? But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now verse 20, listen to what he says. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will also keep yours. And he goes on down writing all this. He goes down to chapter 16. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended or stumble over this persecution. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, and whosoever killeth you will think they doeth God a favor. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I say unto you, not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to go away, and so I want you to know these things. So it's important to know that you will be persecuted, and we already know that. So we look at this, and we ask, what is the root of the problem? I mean, this is a whole reason for this. We're talking, the root of the problem is the law. That is the whole thing in a nutshell. I mean, it produces all of these problems in people's lives, and yet they don't see it. And it's God's way of exposing the root problem. It's God's way of exposing sin. It's God's way of bringing things to our attention and waking us up, causing us to see how serious the problem is. Because, you know, God's way of exposing, really what it comes down to, is our independence, our ego. A man likes to be independent of God. He doesn't want to be dependent. It started back in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan came down and started tempting Eve. Came to her and said, the last temptation, you remember what it was? You'll be like Elohim. You'll be like gods. I mean, that's out of Isaiah, isn't it? because he himself wanted to exalt himself to be as God, sitting up on the throne. I mean, this is where his fall came from. So his final temptation, he persuaded Eve to believe that, and Adam followed along with Eve and disobeyed and rebelled against God. And we see here, is it wrong to be like God? He didn't say, I want you to lie. But I want you, you're going to be like God. This is a temptation, luring her into this. I mean, offering her something to be independent of God. Because if you don't, if you can be independent of God, guess what? You don't need God. You become your own person. You can make your own decisions. And so it's good to be like God, but you got to have the right motives. Because we want to be like God, be God-like, partake of his nature. I mean, the Bible's full of those things. And John 15 tells us, abide in him and he'll abide in us. And that's what we're supposed to do. So again, if you know the difference between good and evil, you no longer need to be dependent upon God. I mean, this is the problem with people. I mean, you need to depend on God to make your own decisions. If you want to be right with God, that's the only way it's going to happen. But, you know, if you don't want to no longer be dependent upon God, then you're going to start making decisions that are going to go for you and your own satisfaction, your own desires and your own appetite. It's going to be all without God. So the essence of sin is basically independence of God. And a lot of people are that way. They just want to be independent of God. And that's the root problem. It goes right down to the very ego of man. And you look at Jesus as an example because you see the very opposite. You see a contrast, and he's supposed to be our example, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. I mean, we'll read again John chapter 5 and see what he says here, because this is his testimony and it's setting an example for us. I can of my own self do nothing. Now, you don't hear that from a lot of people in the position that like he's in. I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And again in John chapter 8, I mean, we read these over and over again because they keep telling us something about his example. John 8, 28, 29, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And then you can read in Philippians chapter 2, too, about having the mind of Christ, what he says there. I mean, this is a powerful contrast between him and Satan, because Satan was one who exalted himself. But you look here and you see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as a result of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to be to the glory of God, the Father. So you can see there that Satan exalted himself and God humiliated him. He put him down. But Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him. Just like in Luke 18 when the religious man began to boast of his good works and good deeds. And Jesus saw the man began to smite himself on the breast, said, I am not worthy. And Jesus said, this man will go down justified rather than you will. Because this man humbled himself, whereas you exalted yourself. Well, I tithe and I give and I do all these things. People brag about those things. They boast about them. And that's not what you're supposed to do. So we get right back here to this dependence that a person has on himself and independence of God. You know, you see it in Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. That old scripture, thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah. I mean, it's a contrast of trust in the Lord with trust in man. Because basically what the people of Judah did, they trusted the arm of the flesh. They put the trust in man's power and man's wisdom. And he says, cursed be the man that trusts in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And then listen to what he says after. For he shall be like the heath in the desert. Now he's not talking about a plan here. When he says he's talking about the man that does that. He will be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and eat salt land, and not inhabit. Blessed is a man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. So he shows a contrast right there between a man who trusts in the Lord and humbles himself and a man who exalts himself and is proud, because he's talking here about the man that trusts in himself. He's a man that exalted himself above measure. He's got him getting himself into a lot of trouble. So you trust in man or your own self, you're going to get in trouble. But how much of religious activity today you find to trust in the religion they do? I mean, that's what you see, basically. And it's under a curse because they're trusting a man. Because a lot of their service is unacceptable. It's something that's really just not acceptable at all. You look in Habakkuk chapter 2:4, and remember there what Habakkuk said when he says he's not upright in himself. He says in verse 4, "Behold, the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him," because he's proud and he's arrogant. So he's speaking here of the Babylonians who live by the lust of their own flesh. The source of their sin is pride. It's the very thing that God is against. All their plans are crooked and perverse. And he says, because of this, they're lifted up. He's not upright in himself. He's not right. But the just shall live by his faith or his faithfulness. Again, this is repeated in the New Testament 3 times. So God is showing a contrast between faith is the opposite of pride. Faith is the very opposite of it, because faith requires humility. You have to believe in God, not yourself. You have to believe in everything he says. You have to take him at his word. I mean, that takes a man who humbles himself and says, I choose to trust you and with your word above what man has to say. Now, medical science can come up with a whole lot of things, but you know they can't lengthen life. They can't even cure the common cold. I mean, they are out there trying to find all these answers for things, but they can't seem to do it. But man's trusting in man. They're looking for these cures, and they're hoping for them anyways. And I'm not against anything that they can do that can help man, because I'm all for man doing well. But at the same time, man is living in a situation in sin, under a curse, alienated from God, and he's subject to the vanity in this world. I mean, that's where God has destined this thing to be, unless they give their life to the Lord. So when you look at this thing, there's only two alternatives. You humble yourself and trust the Lord, or you trust in your own self, and you get yourself in serious trouble. That's the only choice you got. Like Romans 3:27 says, well, I'm going to get somewhere. You just stick with me. We got a journey. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. So the law of faith completely excludes boasting. Same thing Ephesians 2:9 says. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You never see Jesus boasting about anything. But you see a lot of the religious people boasting. You see the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 boasting. And you find a lot of that boasting going on in a lot of people's lives today. So no boasting, If I'm doing my own thing, I can boast, but if I'm depending on him, I don't have anything to brag about. And when you start bragging about your achievements and your abilities and what you've done and what you've, how wealthy you are, how powerful you are, how smart you are, how educated you are, you start bragging about those kind of things, you're going off the radar screen, folks. I mean, you're making a big mistake, because Romans 10:3 tells us the exact problem. I mean, nailed it on the head. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, who? The Jew. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So he's the end of the law, but only to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, again, it's telling us here, when you try to establish your own righteousness, you're not submitting to the righteousness of God. You're going about to establish your own righteousness. You're trying to get your perfect attendance pin or something the church is trying to offer you. I mean, I go to Sunday school every Sunday and I do this and I give my tithe and I fast twice a week and I pray and I do all these things. And you start boasting that way, and then you're just no different than the man in Luke chapter 18. That's exactly what you are. You're boasting about it all. And so it's the root of it is pride. I don't need God's grace. I keep the law. Then if you keep the law, you better start keeping it all. Because there's a whole lot of things you don't know about the law. The more laws you have, the greater the pride inflates your ego. The worse it gets in a man's life. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul brings in a good contrast here, I think. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Now he's talking to the Corinthians. How that not many wise men, these are the not many's, okay, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So God doesn't call many of those. I mean, you don't get many Jeremiah's or Isaiah's. You don't get many of those. You don't get many Paul's. You get just a few. Why? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring not to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should boast in his presence. So God doesn't want any boasting about people. Then you look in Acts 4:13, you see Peter and John where they said they noticed that they've been unlearned and ignorant men, that they'd been with them. They'd been with Jesus. But they were unlearned and ignorant. So they're not men, they're not wise and noble. I mean, this is what he's saying here, but you realize you look at those who are called, who are so few of them are wealthy. So few. I mean, how many of y'all here can boast that you're wealthy? Because if you start boasting, I'm going to say it sure ain't reflected. Okay. So you can boast about it if you want to, but you're not. Normally they trust in themselves. It makes it very difficult for a wealthy person to get in the kingdom of God. You know, you said that remember the rich young ruler? Started asking the question, what should a man do to get inherit eternal life? And he said, I want you to take all you got and sell it and give it to the poor. Don't give it to me, but give it to the poor, and then take up your cross and come follow me. And he walked away sorrowful because he was a rich man. And they said, well, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? I mean, that's a difficult thing because, I mean, it's like a camel going through the eye of the needle. So that would be impossible. Well, so you see the five things that people trust in rather depending on God's grace. They trust in their own wealth, their nobility, their social status, their affluence, education, knowledge, power. You know what the greatest one they trust in, worse than anything? Religion. They trust in their religion. And the only answer is over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. It's the only answer to deal with this whole thing. This is when John the Baptist came along preaching. He saw these Pharisees, Sadducees come to the baptism. He said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he recognized what they were. Bring forth fruits meant for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able to take these stones and raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. So that's the answer. The axe has to be put down on the root of pride and independence. It has to come down hard where a man sees that there's nothing he can do. So, I mean, it exposes a root. The gospel removes it. You know, we define law as the religious laws that are established by man to obtain righteousness. And that's what man tries to do. He's trying his best to obtain righteousness. And he keeps working and working and working. And he does it all to get recognized and get attention. But grace is unmerited favor towards the undeserving. And you receive that one way, by faith. And that's because of God's grace. It's not because of anything else. So there's only two ways to righteousness. Works or faith? Your choice. Which would you choose? Choose faith every time. So the question is, if we're not required to keep the law, and if we cannot be made righteous by keeping any religious laws, what are we required to keep? That's a good question to ask some people. Because you know what? What does God require of us? How does God enable us to do what he requires? Well, what is required of us? I mean, we don't have to be circumcised, do we? Nope. Paul says something about that in Galatians chapter 5 and other places too. So do we have to reserve new moon, Sabbaths? Do we have to sacrifice animals? I mean, what's required of us? I mean, that's a big question. So it's a serious question, and that requires us to seek for the truth, because if we don't, I mean, few Christians really don't bother to ask the question or to seek out the answer. so they can stay in their little cage like a squirrel running around in circles trying to keep these religious laws, and whatever they tell them to do, they do it because they think that they're pleasing somebody. So again, they get themselves in a religious rut. You know, they say this is the way our church does it. That's what they'll say to you. Well, it's just the way our church does it. Oh, so you just say you do it because it's the way your church does it? You never stop to question what the Bible says? You're just following some man or some individual? So they're in the religious line. And then a lot of them will say, well, I think it should be that way. What say you? You think it should be that way? Well, Romans chapter 8 again tells us very clearly what God does require. And the key word here is the righteousness of the law. And he tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where he says there, for what the law could not do, so there was something the law couldn't do, and that it was weak through the flesh, that was its problem. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin. So he became a sacrifice for sin for us. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so that's what God requires of us. So first we have to understand that there's two words for righteous. One speaks of imputed righteousness, which is something when you look at that, you think, well, that's not something I can see a whole lot about. It's just something that's imputed. You got a gift. You don't see it. But then there's another side of righteousness too. It's in Revelation chapter 18. We call it the outwork righteousness. And this is what God requires. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that is us. Because remember, Paul says, I've espoused you to one husband. It's a chaste virgin. Okay, and he says, now he's made herself ready. And to her, that is the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So there is a righteousness that God requires. When you look at these passages, you see very clearly, Romans took time to explain that in chapter 4 and 5, did he not? We're justified how? By faith. And therefore we have peace with God and have access to God's presence, to that grace. We certainly do. And so it's talking here very important. I mean, what the law couldn't do, God did another way. He did it in Christ. So Paul very carefully points out, there's nothing wrong with the law. Remember Romans 7:12, he says, the law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. Nothing wrong with it. I had not known sin but by the law. So there's nothing really wrong with the law. But the problem with it is trying to keep it. When you try to put that in the forefront and you try to keep it and you try to produce these works and get, you know, to be accepted by God, it's not going to work. It's just going to frustrate your whole life. So when we try to, you know, it's a weakness in the human flesh about this whole thing. We're unable to keep it because the harder we try, the worse it gets. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And so God's way is in Romans chapter 3 and 4, as we just read, especially verse 4, that the righteousness of law might be fulfilled in us. So this law is going to be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So again, it's God's way of showing. He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ on the cross, and there executed our sinful nature, like Romans 6 says. And that's a difficult passage for a lot of people. So he dealt with sin. He dealt with the fleshly nature of man. And then he's requiring that there be some outworking of the new way, the righteousness of the law. The key word is righteousness of the law. It's outworked righteousness. So there is something that has to be done. But there's something you have to respond to. It's very important. So the question is, what is the outworked righteousness of the law? Are you interested in that? Shouldn't you be?
Yes.
I think you should be. So what's the righteousness of the law intended to produce? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Because anybody here tell me what the righteousness of the law is intended to produce? I'm listening. Matthew 22. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, here they come again, asking him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, what is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law. So here's two commandments. They both are love, love for God and love for your neighbor. And they hang on the law. They hang on that nail, and the whole law hangs there. And that's telling us something very, very important. So the whole Old Testament is hanging on two eternal motives, love for God and love for a neighbor. And so these two commandments existed before the law was ever given. Did you know that? This is the righteous requirement of the law. No confusion about it. Romans chapter 13. See, now this thing, this is getting to begin to get unwrapped for you a little bit, and you're beginning to see, you know, you're not just free to do anything you want to at the same time. All right? Owe no man nothing. This is Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man nothing, anything, but to love one another. Now, that's a very simple, clear, concise command. But it's a very hard one for man to be able to apply. For he that loveth another, what's he done? He has fulfilled the law. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to do away with the law or destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, one way he did it was by giving his life on the cross. And another way he did it was by loving them, giving his life, because if God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So he fulfilled every the jot and tittle. Then he goes on, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. So here comes the commandments now. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely. Now notice he's including all the commandments in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why? Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. Because if a man has this love in his heart, love for God and love for his neighbor, he's not going to do anything to harm, no ill towards him whatsoever. And that's what he's commanding us to do. And so over and over again, you see the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. And Galatians is talking a lot about the law, but it's all telling us it's no good. Verse 14, Galatians 5. For all the law, here it comes again, is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And he goes on talking again about walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh and gratifying your own cravings and the war that goes on in your own members. But he says the very thing, and then he goes on down and he says this about verse 23. He tells about the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 and 23. In verse 23, it ends it up with, and against such there is no law. So there's no law that can find anything to condemn in these things. Show me a law that can condemn love, peace, joy, long-suffering. Did he say, thou shalt not be long-suffering? Thou shalt not be patient? A lot of us would probably love that. No, he didn't say any of those things because there's no law whatsoever. The law exists for restraint. That's what it exists for, to restrain a man from doing the things he shouldn't do. But there's nothing to restrain in these qualities. I mean, can you restrain peace? Can you restrain joy? Can you restrain love? Some people do. Can you restrain long-suffering? Can you restrain patience? Nope. You cannot do away with these things. These are things that God has given us. And they to Christ, they have crucified the flesh, which is part of the problem, which is where the war is going on. They've crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. So the desires and appetites have become dead, like Romans 6 is talking about, being dead to these things, and we're alive with Christ. We live unto him. Because remember, when Christ died on the cross, you were there with him. You say, well, I wasn't there with him. I wasn't born until 19, whatever. That's not the way it goes. You were in him back then. He saw his seed. We are his seed. And because of that, then we have the faith and the right to be able to claim that we're dead to sin in Christ. And then he goes on in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, the same thing Romans 8 is saying, let us walk in the Spirit. In other words, submit to the Holy Spirit. And don't be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, because people do have a lot of vainglory in their life. And then in verse 8 of chapter 6, for if he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap what? Corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But don't be weary in well-doing. So what it would be weary in well-doing? Don't be weary in bearing fruit. Don't be weary in giving love to your neighbor and forgiving other people and not being bitter. Don't be contentious. Don't be critical. You know, it gets a little weary after a while. The same person keeps doing the same thing over and over again, and you just keep on, you know, barking at them. You get annoyed with them. But you know what? You're getting weary. You're not doing what he's saying to do here. So again, he's telling us, don't be weary in well doing. Let us do good. I mean, for in due season we will reap if we don't faint. You start fainting and start giving in, you're going to give up, and God's going to end up dealing with you. And then he says, verse 10 of chapter 6, as we therefore have opportunity, and I believe me, we have more opportunity than we want to admit. Let us do good unto all men, especially of them who are of the household of faith. So he really brings out the household of faith first, but he says to all men, especially. So he's not saying just to the household of faith. He said especially to them. I mean, it's obvious they should come first, but to all men. And so, again, we find here that's a real battle that we find ourselves. So there's no law, Christians, there's no law that we have to abide by. It's just these principles that are given to us by the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and therefore we'd be pleasing to God. We'd be fulfilling the law. And so, I mean, what law has God given us to keep from doing what the fruit of the Spirit would lead you to do? None. You can't say there's not a one. So has he ever said, thou shalt not be patient, thou shalt not be long-suffering? Some of us act like it. We seem to let that dictate to us. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So this has brought us this whole ground, going through all this, explaining the law, to bring us to this one point, all the law is fulfilled in this simple thing. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And as small as it is and as little as it is and as simple as it is, it's the most difficult thing for most people to do. Why? Because there's something that stands in the way of every man. It's his own flesh and his own pride, his own ego. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment. Notice he says commandment, the end of it. What is it? It's charity. Out of a pure heart, not out of a bad heart, out of a good conscience, and a faith that is not hypocritical. So he's telling us, I think, here that the goal of all teaching is to produce loving people. So the more you teach people, and the more harsher they get, and the more critical they get, something's not right. And see, I'm putting myself in a place there, because if everything I'm teaching you is going to make you critical and hard and harsh, then that's not right. Because you should be loving and kind and gracious. You should be having the fruit of the Spirit in your life. So the goal of all teaching is to bring us to this end right here, as he says right there. And so if all we do is produce a bunch of empty talk and vanity and criticism, then we're not producing anything that's worth any value as far as a testimony to Christ. The nature of the law is, and the purpose of the law, or the problem of the law, is simple. He says in verse 6, for which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. So some people are turned away from the true meaning of the commandment of love, and they turned to vain jangling. That's all they got left. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. There's a lot of people like that. There's preachers in pulpits. People are going to seminaries that are in pulpits. They're right here in verse 7. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, because it is good, just, and holy. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. Isn't that interesting? So the law didn't belong to us. Because we know what? We're not going to break the law. We shouldn't as Christians, but for the lawless and disobedient. That's who the law is for. It's for rebels. It's for the lawless. For the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. So it's Planned Parenthood. That's what it's for. Exactly who the law is for. It's for those people like that. So the law makes sin alive, and it really brings out, it arouses the passions in man. It brings up his anger and his pride and makes him want to fight and come back at you. It's for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be another thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So that's who the law is for. It's very clear. but you got to use it lawfully. And so what was the law? How you use the law? What is, how can you use it lawfully? Galatians chapter 3. Schoolmaster. The law is a schoolmaster. It's to take you to Christ. And that's what it's talking about, using it lawfully. That's, at least I think it is. Because, I mean, you can't have it both ways, folks. You either got works or you got faith. It's one of the two. Law not made for a righteous man. Some people say, I feel safer under the law. I think you're going nuts. That's what I think. I think if you feel safer under the law, you go. I mean, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the law of the land. I don't even feel safe under the law of this land. Because they can't even keep it straight. They're breaking them right and left. And trying to change the laws of the land and making it worse. But you can't have it both ways. A man's either got to live by faith or he's going to do it by works. Like Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, you're made righteous by faith, you're justified by faith, and therefore you have peace with God and access to this grace. That's it, folks. It's all right there. And so, again, in James chapter 1, look what it says. It calls it a perfect law. A perfect law of what? But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now, what would that be? Well, I think it would be the whole counsel of God, and it's what hangs on all of this. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And then look what he says in verse 8. He goes on to say there. He calls it a royal law. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So if you just do this one thing right here, love your neighbor as yourself. And if a man don't have respect for himself, he's not going to really respect anybody else. He's arrogant, indifferent, and hateful, and evil. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. And then he says the same thing as Galatians. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So if you're going to try to keep it all and you miss one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. You're in real trouble. So there's two laws, law of liberty and a royal law. And why? Because they motivate you to pure love. That's what they motivate you to. That's why he calls them a law of liberty. A man, he can do exactly what he knows is right to do according to the principles of the scripture is a man that's free. It's a man who lives in a royal state like a king. He doesn't have any condemnation. He doesn't have any, you know, contention. Doesn't have anything going on in his life that causes him to be, you know, it's like royalty. That's what the gospel produces, freedom and kingship. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 7. Now listen to this. Brethren, I write no new commandment. Notice that. This is not a new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning, which I would think takes us all the way back to the Old Testament, to Genesis. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, I mean, he's repeating himself again. So most Christians believe that God has required basically, one way of righteousness in the Old Testament, another way of righteousness in the New Testament. You know, it's the same. It hasn't changed one bit. Most denominations teach the same thing. They believe in human history. Suddenly, somewhere God changed his plan and changed everything in the New Testament and decided not to do it the way he did in the Old Testament. You know, up to a certain time, I mean, God just required people, you know, you kill and you fight. And then all of a sudden he said, no, I want you to stop doing it. I want you to be loving and peaceful. Is that the way it is? Or was it all something that's in the Old Testament? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. When he speaks of the beginning here, I believe he's talking about, it refers back to the very beginning. I mean, in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning, the Word was God and the Word was with God. And it became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And so, yeah, I think he's referring back. And then again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. So he makes it very clear as you read on. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even to now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. So that's what keeps a person from stumbling. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. And so it's very clear here. He's telling us to love your brothers, to be in the light, and to hate your brothers, to be in darkness. I mean, it's just like, I mean, you read it over and over again throughout 1 John. I mean, look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, isn't it interesting to go, we've heard it from the beginning? I've looked for that passage in Scripture and so forth. You know, in Jeremiah, he said something like that, but I couldn't find it. Okay, but let's go right back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain. Cain didn't show love, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew his brother? Because his works were evil. And his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, that if the world hate you. Because there's always been two kinds of religions, I think. It's what you call the religion of Abel and the religion of Cain. One produces righteousness by faith. The other produces works and persecution. And I think we're going to see that in the last days more than anything else. And so we say here, we have verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So hate is equivalent to murder. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that's the love of God. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels and compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He's saying some similar things as James is saying about faith. My little children, let us not love in word. I mean, a lot of people are good at that, neither in tongue, but in deed, by action, and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts. So you want assurance, you're going to get it from having love. Love in your heart, not hate. That's where it's going to come from. And so when you read that, it confirms that John had Genesis in mind. It refers to Cain and Abel, and God never intended to change the way he requires us to live or the way he requires us to love. It's very, very same thing from the beginning. And so, I mean, when people get themselves caught up in the law, you see what happens. And again, when you put people in a box like this and you start saying, God requires us to love, that's the hardest thing for people to do with people that are different than them. It's what causes all the discrimination, all the different pointing out of groups and pointing the finger. In the book of Isaiah, he came after me, he said, I want you to put away the pointing of the finger. That's all they were doing, just pointing the finger at somebody else and criticizing. And he called them out on that because God doesn't like those kind of things. Then it says this in 1 John chapter 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his own son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And listen to this. This is a very, very serious point. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior. In verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Now a lot of people know it, but a lot of people don't believe it. That's where it comes in. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Hereby is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And there's no fear in love, but the perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect. Now, this is talking about a godly fear of offending God. It's not talking about a slavish kind of fear. It's a distinction from that slavish fear of Romans 8, discerning the difference between the two. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. And that is a simple statement, but it's so true. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he should love God, that he who loveth God love his brother also. That's pretty serious stuff, folks. You go back through this and read these things, and you realize how love becomes a fulfilling of the law. It's what God requires of us. That's the answer to the whole problem. Now, the next time we're going to pick up, we'll stop right there, and we're going to pick up the next time about what is love and understanding it. And it'll make it a little more clear to us, I think, because God wants us to grow, add to our faith. Tells us in 2 Peter about adding to our faith, and one of the things is to add to our faith is charity. It's one of the things that has to be added to our faith. It's something that's continually ongoing in our life. So if there's any differences that you have in your life, any hate or bitterness, resentment, insecurities or fears or whatever, you need to get rid of them, because all they're doing is hindering God from being able to work in your life with his perfect will. For God is working in us to will and do of his good pleasure. And then we must work it out with fear and trembling. That is our responsibility. That's the purpose of this whole thing. Is God is doing something, but we have to learn to yield and surrender to what he's doing in us. And as we do that, then we begin to change into his likeness. We become more loving, more kinder, gracious, more temperate. All the fruit of the Spirit begins to operate in our life. And then we find we grow up into maturity. That's what perfect means. And that's what God wants from all of us. He don't want us to be a bunch of silly crybabies all of our life, that's for sure. He wants us to be grown, mature people, adults. You bow your heart with me. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for challenging us to all of these lessons in the Scripture and giving us clarity of understanding, and causing us, Lord God, to have a deeper understanding of what you require of us as we walk in your Spirit, and we listen to you, and we hear what the Spirit is saying to us, that we will be able to apply it to our lives and be doers of the word and not hearers only, to the end that, Lord, we can grow and mature in your likeness, your love, your kindness, and be more like you in this world. We thank you that you're doing this work in us, in Jesus' name.